All right, let's go back to Matthew and chapter 19 as we commence our second session. Matthew and chapter 19. For those of you who have just joined us, let me quickly give us the lay of the land as we will be proceeding. I have mentioned the fact that we are dealing with three topics really: marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And I have also mentioned that the first session, which was the most important, was that of defining marriage, because ultimately that's what we are dealing with. And then when we come to deal with divorce, we're really dealing with marriage, and when we come to deal with remarriage, is still the same. So a biblical understanding of what marriage is crucial for all of us. And I've spent some time on that already. If you missed it, we've done all kinds of recordings and so on, so you can always get onto the church website afterwards, sermon audio and so on. That first message will definitely be there. The approach that I'm taking through today is really looking at Matthew 19 from verse 1 on to about verse 9, although I will refer to verse 10 as well. And I'm doing that simply because that then gives us a way in which we can study systematically. Otherwise, I'm bringing in the rest of the Bible in order for us to appreciate what is going on. And then I mentioned that immediately after lunch, we will have discussion time. It's an opportunity for us to at least reflect and talk among ourselves in terms of what we would have learned together, especially from on the subject of marriage and divorce. And then later on, I'll speak on remarriage, and then we will have a Q&A where, in case something is still not quite sitting right, you will be free to ask. I'm not too sure whether the box has been provided yet, but hopefully there will be a box over lunch where you can put your questions in case you don't belong to that category of human beings who are courageous enough to speak beyond a crowd of three people. All right, so we are providing for you as well. Okay, so I think that's what lies ahead of us. So what we've done so far is to look at Matthew and chapter 19, verse 3 to verse 6, where we have seen marriage defined by the Lord. I'll read that again. The beginning of verse 3. The Pharisees came to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" We're able to understand why that last little phrase was added there. "For any cause." He answered, "Have you not read that he created them from the beginning? He who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And out of that passage, we've simply broken it down into details to see what marriage really is in the eyes of God. Especially that Jesus began with the Bible. He took us to God's Word, and then he also began from before the fall, before Genesis 3, in our understanding of marriage. And again, brethren, I'd like to make the appeal, as we come to deal with divorce, that we must appreciate that that's what marriage is. And I deliberately use the example of testing a particular kind of vehicle, which may be one of the sort of prized vehicles. And there's a difference between testing one that's come right out of the factory and testing one that really should be taken to the junkyard but you are now, you know, still extending its life. There's a world of a difference. And that's what sin has done. It's come in and corrupted, destroyed human life and living, human relationships. And it's important that we don't start defining marriage after that, but that we define it as God created it. However, as we proceed in this encounter, we come to the subject of divorce. Because when the Lord Jesus Christ said in verse 6 that so they are no longer two but one, what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, and this is what we are looking at, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. From the beginning, it was not so. Well, the Lord was asked a simple question. And it was the question, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? His answer, by this point, is obvious. He's saying, it's not lawful. Forget it. What God has joined together, let nobody separate. That's basically what he has given as his answer. In other words, I'm not joining the Shammai group. I'm not joining the Hallel group. I'm not joining any of these groups. I'm joining God's group. And as far as God is concerned, there is no outlet for marriage when he was putting it together. He wasn't even thinking about death, remember. It was permanent. What God has joined together, let no man separate. But clearly, these were clued up guys. The Pharisees knew their Bibles. And as I said to you already, the issue between them was that little phrase, indecency, that is found in Deuteronomy 24. And so that's where they differed. For them, for one group, the indecency was only big things. And for another group, it was literally anything. And so when Jesus says, both of you are wrong, what God has joined together, let no man separate, they say, hang on. We have read Moses. So you are contradicting Moses, who is an inspired author. So if what you say is true, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? That's where they now want to come in. Now, even in Jesus' own answer, we can see that there is a subject that we need to talk about. Because the phrase, so they are no longer two but one flesh, what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate, that's not in the text. In Genesis 2. That's Jesus now bringing this in and saying, therefore, in the light of what God has said, it's one, and because it's one, you can't cut into two. You shouldn't cut into two. You're not allowed to cut into two, especially because it's God who has brought this together. But the very fact that he's bringing it up, the very fact that he is saying, let not man separate, suggests that there's a tension there that begs this question. And that's where I want to begin. What is it that even introduces the thought? What is it that even introduces that thought? Because we ended by saying that marriage is the greatest gift that God has given to us. So who should even be thinking in terms of getting rid of the greatest gift. It's like, you know, going for a feast, and as you're being told all the nice things that are on this table, someone also then says, so if you feel like vomiting, the toilet is that side. How do you even bring up the issue of vomiting? Look at the kind of things we're talking about here. So, that's really what we're processing here. What is this that should even make us think about separation? There are two things. First of all, it is that marriage comprises men and women, a man and a woman. And trust me, men and women are made differently. If you don't agree with me, you're not married. God has made us like a left hand and a right hand, so that we are able to fit together in order for us to get anything going. And because we are not made the same, like two left hands or two right hands, every so often our different perspectives tend to clash. And that's no more. It's not nice, but it's no more. I can give a lot of examples here, but I don't have the time. But those of you who are married, you know that. As however godly your wife might be, however godly your husband might be, you will discover again and again that we have different perspectives. And that's where part of the clash comes in. The second is the fall. Genesis 3. That has introduced selfishness. Let's quickly go there. Genesis chapter 3. Now, I want you to notice how Genesis 2 ends. Genesis 2, verse 23, ends with the phrase, "Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.'" Now, that is poetry. It's the second time in the whole Bible when there is poetry. The first time is when God himself says, "Let us make man in our own image." The second now is Adam rejoicing at this woman that has been given to him. So, if you are ever in a church and somebody gets to these words and then says, "Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh,'" you just stand up, remove him from the pulpit and take off. There was excitement here. It is, "This at last is bone of my bones, flesh of my..." There's excitement that is there. "She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." And it's in poetry, and you know that when you fall in love, somehow your ability to write poetry somehow grows exponentially off the charts through the ceiling. That was the atmosphere that was here. But then in chapter 3, the fall takes place. In verse 14, or maybe let's even begin earlier, in verse 8, chapter 3, verse 8, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." Already there's a breach in the relationship between Adam and Eve and God. That highest relationship, you can see something has gone wrong. "But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Now, listen to this. The man said, the woman. God was not asking him about the woman. He said, have you eaten the woman? What about her? Whom you gave to be with me. Almost as though to say, whom you dumped here with me. Things have changed. He was a man literally dancing away when this woman was introduced. Now he's saying, this woman, she gave me fruit of the tree. And he finally appears on in the sentence, I ate. But that's right at the end. In other words, she is the cause of all my problems. Now that's completely changed. This is not the way he was initially speaking. There's already a separation happening here. Already. Have you eaten this woman whom you brought here? Look at what she has done. I would have been happier without what she has done. And that's the issue that then mars from this point onwards the rest of the Bible. It is this sin, the I in the middle of the word S-I-A, the I, the selfishness that has crept in because our natures have become corrupted. That's what then introduces the challenge and the subject of separation. Let man not separate. The difficulty that comes into marriage is primarily because of that same I. There's already the fact that we are made differently, but then there is the selfishness that creeps in, which only makes matters worse. It's also illustrated in verse 16. To the woman it said, I'll multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Then here it is, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now that word desire being for your husband is not so much desire in terms of wanting to be with him, but wanting to rule over him. That's the phrase which is there. It is more a wanting to snatch away from him that position of headship. And then he's also fighting back. He will rule over you. And hence the trouble, the fights that take place in the marriage relationship. It's nobody wants to be led. Everybody wants to be the leader in that home. Disaster begins. So as we then come to deal with it, using the words of our Lord here, I want us to begin again by saying, divorce was not part of the original design for marriage. And the thing I want to add is this, we must not try and make it normal. We mustn't treat it like, you know, the way when you get a job, okay, and you now quit to get another job. I know sometimes we feel guilty, especially when you're now about to announce that, I found a job elsewhere. So you almost feel as if you've betrayed a cause, you know. So even when you're going for interviews, you sort of say, there are one or two things I need to do in town. One or two things. Can't you are going for interviews? But still, the day you finally pack your bags and move out, the following day, the following week, the following month, you meet the people you're working with, your employers, and so your previous employers. You can smile. They even ask you, so how are things where you've now gone? Actually, not bad, but sometimes I miss where I'm coming from, and so on, even if it's not quite the situation. You want to make them feel nice. Now, we must never make marriage or divorce become like that with respect to marriage. Especially famous people, when their marriage is coming to an end and they know they have to make a public statement, they're the ones who love to give that impression. You know, it was by consensus, mutual consensus. We agreed that we just go a separate way from that. You know, making it look like, yeah, you know, we're now starting other companies. No, it's not part of the design. Let's go back to the example of cars. If a car stops in front of you and people start coming out of that car through the windows, you don't sort of say, oh yeah, this isn't a new kind of car. No, you immediately know there's a problem here. People don't come out of cars through windows. Now the problem here is that when you then begin to make divorce become part of the definition of marriage, you are seeing people coming out through the windows, and all you're doing is, well, I suppose that's life. No. The windows were meant for oxygen to come in, not for human beings to be going out. At least cars have doors. This one doesn't even have doors to come out. You are in, and you are in for life. In fact, God's own attitude is expressed in the words, the famous words of Malachi 2 verse 16. The Lord, the God of Israel, says that he hates divorce. Now, the ESV uses a different rendering, but we can still go there. I can show you where the words ought to be, because it's really an issue of different rendering. The King James also uses a word for divorce, but at least that one is a little easier to see, because it talks about him hating the putting away, hating the putting away. The ESV, Malachi 2 and verse 16, says, for the man who does not love his wife, but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers. Now, this verse says, covers his garments with violence. The other rendering would be, says the Lord, the God of Israel, again, says that he hates divorce and him who covers his garments with violence. So, in that text, assuming we go using the root of the other rendering, is something of God's own attitude with respect to divorce. And it's simply that he hates it. It's not something that he sees as just another exit to a car. How does our Lord deal with it? Let's then go to the text. Matthew chapter 19. Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? He said to them, Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. And then he adds, which is very important, but from the beginning it was not so. In other words, don't change the definition of marriage. So what really happened in the Old Testament? Let's go to this Deuteronomy 24. Deuteronomy 24. Now, part of the reason why the subject of divorce is less clear compared to the subject of marriage is simply because you don't have as many passages of scripture dealing with this subject. In fact, by the time we are finding it in Deuteronomy 24, actually, divorce has already become part of the lives of people. The point of our Lord here is that Moses was not introducing divorce. It was already there because of the hardness of your hearts. So what Moses was doing was regulating it. He was regulating it primarily for the good or the protection of the weaker partner in the situation. So, let's go to the passage. If you are there, I want you to notice there's a phrase, an entire phrase, that is literally repeated word for word. Let's read it. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, now listen to this phrase, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, notice this, and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house. Those are the steps. And she departs out of his house, and she goes and becomes another man's wife. And the latter man hates her, and notice again, and writes a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house. Or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who took her away may not take her again to be his wife. Now, the basic point there is this, before we go into the text. What had basically happened was, instead of a man who admires another woman simply finding fault with this first one, just say, hey, come on, get out. There were regulations now. In other words, to boot that woman out of your house, you had to bring two witnesses that your wife also respects. So they have to be credible citizens of your community, your town, your village, your city. They would sit there, then you would have to write that you were divorcing your wife. You had to write the cause for which you were divorcing her. So you put it in black and white there, lest people think it's because of adultery or something. You put it there. And then the two witnesses sign that they have read and they have witnessed that you are annulling this relationship. Then, notice the phrasing there. You actually put it in her hand. So they are really witnessing all this. Nobody has forced the process. You put it in her hand. And then you actually escorted her to the door. So you went there afterwards, and she just left. You actually saw her out. They put in a proper process. You freed her. If tomorrow your suit 16 proves to be a demon, you can now say, where is she? These women, come on, bring her back. She'll say, here. in black and white, or whatever they were using, I think, in those days. Hey, their witness says, I am free from this actual relationship. So that's what was being put there in order to protect the weaker party. Now, the passage we are looking at here is actually not even about that. This passage assumes that already. It's already been put into the legal system. And in that sense, those versions that make it sound as if it is an imperative need to be corrected. The language is the language of an indicative. In other words, it's simply stating a matter of fact. So here, I'm on the side of the English Standard Version. So the phrasing is, and he writes her. Not, and he shall write her. No. There's no command about that. It's just taking it for granted that this is what is there. And he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. So that's taken for granted. What he is now teaching in this text is not that they should be divorced. It's not even giving how the divorce should happen. He's talking about the fact that once that woman has now gotten married to somebody else, that's it. There's no coming back to it. Even if her new husband hates her, even if her new husband dies, there's no coming back to it. Now again, all these were meant to make the stronger party, in this case the men, to think twice. In a fit of rage, it's very easy to come, get out of this house, get out of this house. It's very easy. And especially when your secretary at the office is always, you know, attending to you very well. But here's the point. Now there's a process. Fulfill that process. It gives people time to think now. It's not in a fit of rage. You're asking Mr. So-and-so and Mrs. So-and-so or Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so to actually come for this event. It gives you time to think. And even when they come, they'll be saying to you, are you sure? Mwana, are you sure this is what you should be doing? Just go. Okay. But they also want you to realize, so that you think at that time, that there are other men out there who think what you have is diamonds. You think it's just a rock. It's diamond. When she gets out there, and she gets married, that's it. That's it. God will not allow a situation where you are exchanging wives left, right, and center. He's not allowing it. It's an abomination. God has the last say, even in these situations, which he has not decreed, he has not made part of the marriage relationship. It's but a lesser evil. That's all it is. A lesser evil. But even there, he will not allow a situation to go into complete chaos. He has the last say. You shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Don't do it. Don't do it. Now, back to our text, because now it gives us what is going on. So, Jesus says, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce her because of your hardness of heart. In other words, Divorce is not part of the definition of marriage. The reason why it is there is because of human sins. That's the only reason why it is there. It's because of human sin. Because of the hardness of your heart. And brethren, I've been a pastor now for at least 3 decades, and I can safely say this. There has not been a single instance of divorce that we've had to handle where sin is not the cause. It's always sin. It may be in both the individual, or at least it's in one individual. And it is stubborn sin. And we'll be seeing that in a few moments. It's stubborn sin. It's this hardness of heart that causes the divorce. Let your music stars and your football stars and whatever other stars give you the impression it's just a gentleman's agreement. Don't believe it. Someone in that relationship has been stubbornly continuing in what is wrong. Stubbornly. Until the other party has just given up. It's always sin. And I can fully well assure you, those people that are advising that marriage not to break up, if they were to bring you into their confidence, they would tell you who the stubborn sinner is. Sometimes it's both, but the barest minimum is one person. One person. So you don't have a situation where two truly godly people, children of God, walking with the Lord, should just come and announce that, you know, we think we should call it quits. You just have to ask a few questions and you'll soon see that there's somebody who has dug in his heels or her heels into this same aspect of sin. So it is sin that causes this. And basically what Moses was doing was to regulate. That's all he was doing. He was to regulate. Now in this passage, we are told, why did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? The command was on the process. He was definitely commanding that there's no booting out your wife because you're angry. There must be due process that respects that person, that ensures that that person goes out there in such a way that there are no false accusations thrown upon the person's back. Very clear the reason why this relationship has broken. So in that sense, he has commanded. But when you look at Mark, if we can just go back to that passage we looked at, Mark chapter 10. You notice that this issue of command and allowing tends to sort of get intertwined. And I just want you to notice that. Verse 2. Mark 10 verse 2. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test, asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? He answered, why did Moses command you? So here, the Lord is speaking in terms of Moses commanding. Their answer was, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. So here, there's a bit of a swap. In Matthew, they are saying Moses commanded. Jesus is saying he allowed. Here, it is the other way around. What matters the most is not so much who was allowing and who was commanding, but what was the situation that was being commanded? What was the situation that was being allowed? So the situation that was being commanded was this. There is no kicking out your wife in a half. In the moment of anger, there must be due process. And this is the process that must be undertaken. What was being allowed was the situation of divorce. And the reason why it was being allowed was because of the reality of sin. The reality of sin. Again, let's go back to that example of a car where people start coming out through the windows. You are the owner of that car. Will you allow people to just start breaking your windows and jumping out anyhow? Unless there's a problem with you, you won't. Okay, that's the last thing you want people to do with your car, to just break windows and come out. But let's assume that your car caught fire and you tried to open the door and failed. Because you love those same children of yours who are in the car, you will immediately start shouting, "Break the windows! Break the windows! Get out!" It's not because it's supposed to be a normal way of coming out of that thing. It's simply because of what has happened that now you are allowing something. It is the lesser of two evils. That's what's happening here. It's the lesser of two evils. You don't start saying, okay, now in future, my children, anytime you want, you can come out of my car through breaking a window. No. It's the same way here. We must constantly think marriage is permanent. When you walk down the aisle and you stand there and you exchange vows, there mustn't even be a single thought at the Piashupa of Goa. No! As we often say, for better, come on, you've said it before. For better, Now, when later you start saying, no, but it's really worse, but what did you say? You didn't just say for better, you added for worse. So, we don't change the definition. We must still maintain it. And Jesus is saying, he permitted, he allowed, he commanded, and so on. Let's just be clear what is commanded and what is being permitted. Now, here's my point. How then do we process this? How do we understand this? Is divorce wrong? It's clear from the Bible that there are at least two situations where divorce is allowed. Two. One is in the text itself, particularly verse 9. If we can go to verse 9. It says there, "And I said to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." In other words, there is at least one exception that the Lord gives. And it's only one. And what I want us to notice is that the one exception he gives is actually not adultery. It is sexual immorality. Read it in the text. "And I said to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." Now, it's fairly clear the Lord deliberately used another word other than adultery. The reason is pretty obvious. In those days, if you were caught in adultery, there was no need for divorce. They stoned you to death. So death took everything into its conclusion. Rather, the Lord uses a word which has two details in it. One of them is that it is a general phrase for sex outside marriage. It's a general phrase. It's the best equivalent is when the Bembas say Ali temwa uchilale lale, you know, that lale lale phrase. That's really the phrase which is being used there. It's all kinds of expressions of sex other than sex in the marriage relationship. That's the first thing that needs to be said about it. The second is that it's speaking not so much of an instance as a continuous process, a way of life, something that is stubborn. That's why I use the phrase vuchilale lale. So it's not just chilale. It's chilale lale. That's the phrase that is there. Sexual immorality is a very good replacement for it, because it fits into someone who has this lifestyle upon them where they do not respect the marriage covenant. They don't respect that sex must be within marriage, full stop, but that they are continuing to express it elsewhere. Now, one of the reasons why it must not necessarily just be a case of adultery is, even in today's world where we don't necessarily have the death penalty for adultery, we have to bear in mind that where there is repentance, we are obligated to forgive. Where there is repentance, and that's why to simply say in the case of adultery would be really pushing, saying more than Jesus wanted to say. It is certainly where someone is in a stubbornly ongoing way living a life that is adulterous, living a life of sexual immorality. So that the Lord himself gives as an exception clause. Now, a number of people argue against this on the basis that Mark doesn't put in the exception clause, Luke doesn't put in the exception clause, Matthew does. But the principles of biblical interpretation is always that you tend to use a passage that opens up a topic more as your primary point, rather than go to one that leaves out some of the information and then judge the one where there's extra information, and then you say, okay, therefore I think let's try and miss this. That tends to be the wrong way to deal with it. It doesn't matter what it is, whether it's the parables and so on. You go to the fuller parables in order for you to have the wider interpretation. So it only makes sense that this exception clause should be included. The second is that Matthew does it twice. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5 very quickly. Matthew 5 and verse 31. Matthew 5, 31. Matthew 5:31. We read there. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I said to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So, at least on two occasions, Matthew records that the Lord gives an exception clause. And that in itself should show that it is something that the Lord actually says, and Matthew has indeed captured it. Others try and explain this away by saying, well, you know, the fact that he's using sexual immorality instead of adultery, it must mean that these people are not married. They are just engaged, and they normally use the case of Joseph with Mary. My honest difficulty with that is that, you know, it's like people come to you and they're asking you a question about how much are you selling this car, and you start telling them about the other car. I mean, clearly that's not the way you speak. They are talking about this car, they're talking about marriage. You can't, in a clever way, start introducing courtship. The question was fairly clear. It was about putting a wife away. It was about two who have since become one. It's about those who become one in such a way that they should not be separated. It's very clear. And then God provides this statement. So it seems to me that the sexual immorality is sexual immorality. It's every form of sex outside the marriage covenant. So that's the first exception clause, which is fairly clear, and it's the only one that the Lord gives. And remember, it's not where you've been holding back sex from your spouse in your home, and then your spouse falls into sexual sin outside the home, and says, aha, caught you. We are finished now. I'm taking you to court. No. Your first responsibility is to seek reconciliation, to come back together, and so forth, to forgive where there's genuine repentance. So we need to be clear about that. The second, which the Lord doesn't give here, but the Apostle Paul gives in 1 Corinthians, is the desertion of an unbelieving spouse. The desertion of an unbelieving spouse. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15 to verse 16. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15 to verse 16. Now, this whole chapter has to do with new converts who are asking questions about their marriage relationships. They're asking those questions partly because they got married as unbelievers, and now they become Christians. Some of them, it's where only one of them has become a believer, the other one is still an unbeliever. So what do we do in this case? And for others, they were in courtship, and then they are wondering, you know, what do they do with this situation? Because, you know, I'm now converted, the person I'm in courtship with is unconverted, so what do we do? We are already engaged, and so forth. So those are kind of issues that were being put before the Apostle Paul. And also, how long do we keep apart when we are having seasons of prayer and so forth without then engaging in sex? So those are the things that Paul was dealing with in this chapter. But I'm interested in the section where he deals with the subject of divorce. So very quickly, verse 15 and 16. He says there, maybe let me begin from verse 12 to give the context. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who's an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. Okay, so she's not a Christian, She still has her own religion or whatever, but she's willing to live with you. Stay with her. She's your wife. The covenant entered into at the beginning, it's real before God. It's very real. Okay? If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. So it's true the other way around as well. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, the children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. And that's simply talking in terms of God dealing with them as separate from the rest of the world because of you. That's what that is about. Verse 15. And here it is. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister, that is the Christian, is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. In other words, often the situation that is causing the person to go away has already caused so much heat in the marriage relationship that it may have already turned physical, or it may be even threatening to turn physical. Whatever the situation might be, he is saying, just let them go, just let them go. You are not a slave in that situation. And then he asked the question, for how do you know, wife, whether you save your husband, or how do you know, husband, whether you save your wife? You know, for you to sort of just keep hanging on. The point is, how do you know that the Lord will save that individual? So if they're insisting on going, let them go. It seems fairly clear that that's the second situation. And the Apostle Paul is honest enough to say in this chapter that he's the one who is saying it. To the rest I say, I not the Lord. And by that he's not saying, he's not speaking as an inspired person, but rather it's something you won't find that the Lord has dealt with somewhere. Hasn't dealt with it. But it's something that he's saying as a representative of the Lord. So that's a second situation that is fairly clear. It is not in the words of the Lord himself, but when the situation came, when the New Testament church was born and individuals were coming into salvation with all these kinds of attachments, the apostles had to deal with it. There's no way Jesus would have dealt with it as he was speaking to the Pharisees, because that context had not yet come. Pentecost was not yet there. There's a third possibility. It is definitely purely logical, and I'm only giving it here primarily because it is a possibility. It remains highly questionable, and it is where there has been an attempt on your life. Where there's been an attempt on your life. The only way you can make that legitimate is based on the priority of the Ten Commandments. The priority of the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments easily divided into half. The second section that deals with our interpersonal relationships talks about areas in which we are accountable to God that ought to be preserved as holy unto him. The very first one is our lives. So it says, you shall not commit murder. So life comes first. That's our first stewardship. The second to that is you shall not commit adultery. So marriage is your second stewardship, second only to your life. And then the third is you shall not steal, and that has to do with property. It's, we are stewards of God's world. We don't just do with money and property as we please. We are stewards. We may have purchased with our own money, but remember, it was the Lord who gave us the energy to do so, and the time to do so, and the health to do so, and the job to do so, and so forth. So everything we own is his. We are stewards, and consequently we are to look after it. And then there is the issue of truth. You shall not bear false testimony against your neighbor. And then the last is the heart. You shall not lust after. Now, that wasn't just thrown together haphazardly. There's a definite order of priority. You cannot say that I will keep my marriage and then they kill you. I mean, your marriage will have been lost anyway. After all, you are now dead. So your primary responsibility is towards your life. Now, I need to qualify that further, because often when people are quarreling in a marriage, they use very strong words. They even say, I'll kill you, I'll kill you. Oh, don't play with me, I'll kill you. Now, that's not why you should now divorce that, no, my life is in danger. The chap was just angry. Okay, so when you're talking about this, it must be something where a matter can even be reported to the police. The judicial system will see that here was attempted murder, and consequently the legal system itself acts as a confirmation. So that's just something that we need to be careful about. In other words, it's not something that the Bible actually teaches, that you can divorce because, but it's something you can arrive at logically, and even then it must be something that is verifiable, the police, court cases, imprisonment, and so on and so forth. Okay? Now, I need to just touch one more thing, and then I think we'll be done with this. Divorce itself is wrong. As I said, it's not part of the definition of marriage. We feel like divorcing because of those difficulties we have in the marriage relationship. And there are many difficulties, many that we go through. I have a short list here. One is verbal and physical abuse. They're just guys who they don't know how to resolve differences with just reasoning, you know, A, B, C, 1 plus 1 is equal to 2. They tend to only resolve differences in a boxing ring. It must be a physical fight. Those are situations that prove difficult. Or sometimes it's not physical, it's words, but words that cut. You know, when a man is calling his wife a dog, when buawe, you know, it's terrible. But basically, it's using words like knives. Jabbing, but using words. And sometimes words are more painful than blows, actually. Because they're still ringing in somebody's mind. And they're still feeling hurt. 10 years later, they are still not healed. They're still thinking, so he thinks I'm a dog, eh? I'm a dog. But 10 years, still processing that. It may also just be being neglected in a marriage context. Being neglected. A person who loves his job so much that is hardly with you, just comes to sleep. First thing in the morning, gone. Comes back late at night, just to sleep. Again, gone. And you tend to feel lonely. And yet you're married, but you're really lonely. And consequently, you're asking the question, why should I be in this? Or, as we often speak in terms of incompatibility, we just don't get along. Don't get along. He's like this, she's like this. We're just incompatible. Again, those are some of the things that tend to be mentioned as difficulties in a marriage situation. And sometimes it's just a person who wastes money. The little money you earn, and it's a little. The moment your marriage partner lays his hands on you, that's it. You don't even know where it's gone. And you've talked and talked and talked. The person perhaps is even lazy. He doesn't work. You're the one who works. And yet when you bring the money, it's handicapped. He's gone to go and spend that money. In fact, speaking about going to the bar, that's another issue where there is persistent alcohol and drug abuse. Persistent alcohol and drug abuse. The partner who's not part of this, they really suffer. They really do. Because everything that can be turned into alcohol, drugs, has been turned into alcohol and drugs already. And you're basically surviving by the skin of your teeth. And when the person is drunk, they are not normal, and consequently they are causing a lot of trauma and injury to everybody else, and there you are in that situation. So that's definitely one that one can add through. And then there's the issue of either not having children or not wanting children. Not having in terms of inability of children, not wanting in terms of one person saying, me, you know, this business of having children, I'm not interested. It just should be the two of us. And so on. Again, it's a major point of difference and contention and so forth. And so on. I could continue giving, examples would be many. In fact, when we come to Q&A, one of my fears is that you have all these, what if there's this, what if you, what would you advise? And so there are many situations. But remember what I said. At the end of the day, you will find that there's somebody who is stubbornly hanging on to sin. And our job in that situation is not to simply say, there's a sinner here, rush to the locals. Rather, it is to do everything that we possibly can do in order to turn this individual around, or to turn both individuals around, so that they stop being self-centered and selfish, and that they can begin to see that here is a relationship in which they ought to be responsible towards the other. That as a man, I ought to give love, tender loving care, to nourish and cherish my wife, and that as a wife I ought to support and be submissive to the husband that the Lord has given me. We ought to be doing our utmost in the regular counseling to enable individuals to appreciate this. And often it's for individuals to come to terms with the sovereignty of God. Because usually the complaint is, he's like this, like that, he's like that, he's like that. And when they finish all those negatives, you sort of say, So that's the husband God gave you? Yeah, that's the husband God gave you. In his sovereignty, that's the husband God gave you. So it's work, laboring hard. There is no perfect marriage on earth, and yours won't be the first one. There's no perfect marriage on earth, and especially at a church, because you sort of see the cars coming in, nice cars, people coming out of those cars, all nicely dressed, smiling at one another. And you sort of look, that's the marriage, not ours. If only you knew the battle that took place at home before they jumped into the car. There's no perfect marriage, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So I want to repeat, our task is to recognize that there's no outlet here. Let's do our best to ensure that though we are sinners, we will have a home sweet home. Let's do our best in an ongoing way. So that's the first thing I needed to say about this divorce part. The second is the other way around. The view that divorce itself is sinful. In other words, when any Christian says, now there's no way out, I'm heading for divorce, that person is sinning. There's a view to that effect. The difficulty I have with that view is that God never refers to himself as doing something sinful. He never does. Not even by way of illustration. And yet he uses the picture of divorce as something he does to the people of Israel. So just let's quickly look at two of those texts. One is Isaiah 50, and the other is Jeremiah 3. So Isaiah 50, and I love the way he keeps saying, I've given a certificate of divorce. In other words, I've processed it correctly. Given a certificate of divorce. Isaiah 50, and we just read there verse 1. That says the Lord, where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? That is now the nation of Israel. And then he repeats it. Behold, for your iniquities you were sold. Okay, so that's going into captivity. And then he goes back to using this language. And for your transgressions, your mother was sent away. And I want you to notice there that the call is sin, and then the call is stubborn sin. You only need to read the prophecy of Isaiah and Jeremiah, and you see how again and again and again God is saying, come, let us reason together, come, let's just deal with this issue, repent of your sins, come back to me, and so on. Give up your idolatry, these are not gone, you're just injuring yourself, come. That's the language that you find over and over and over again. And then finally, as though to throw up his arms in the air, he says, okay, enough is enough. Assyria, come in and take them into captivity, into enslavement. Babylon, come and take Judea as well, and Jerusalem into captivity, and so forth. And he uses the picture of divorce. Similarly, Jeremiah chapter 3. It's a rather lengthy one, but we'll just read verse 8. Jeremiah 3 and verse 8. She saw, this is referring to Judah, she saw that for all the adulteries of that faithless one, Israel, so the first 10 tribes, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce. There it is again, a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah, the remaining two tribes, did not fear, but she too went and played the war. She also went into prostitution, into, again, that phrase, sexual immorality. That's what she went into. So that's where I have the difficulty. To make a person who now says, my spouse is stubbornly continuing in sexual immorality, enough is enough, I'm going to take a divorce, and then you say to that person, you are sinning. Why am I sinning? Well,
To just get divorced is a sin. It's sinful.
I'm thinking, okay, so God was doing something sinful. He's using an illustration about himself concerning something sinful. That doesn't send the right message. I think there's a point at which we despair that trying to get, let's put God's decision with Israel in the picture, trying to get these people out of idolatry just ain't working. Just ain't working. And therefore, I'm now sending them out of this place where we have our fellowship and relationship and so on. So here are my two concluding remarks on this, and we must... Oh, wow! Thank you for your patience. 1 hour, 15 minutes. We must... Okay, let me begin by putting it this way. The problem with accepting divorce, wherever someone says, I'm very unhappy, you know, it's a very unhappy marriage, you know, I'm very unhappy. The problem with that is that we end up reinventing the definition of marriage. That's what we end up doing. We start making marriage look like it has an exit door. It actually doesn't. So, our task must always be to say, what God has joined together, let no man separate. That's our task. That should be our message. And even when someone says, but, we should say, but it was not like this in the beginning. As Jesus himself says, but it was not like this in the beginning. And that's the picture that we need to sustain. That marriage is permanent. And then secondly, and that's where I end, elders should consequently never encourage divorce. And sometimes that's what you get. Someone says, okay, so pastor, you know, I really feel now this marriage will end. So what do you say? Obviously my answer is no, it shouldn't. No, but look. Okay, I've looked. So what do you say? I'll never say, okay, yeah. No, please, by all means, go. Give my blessings. You need money for transport? No. Rather, there will be times when we will admit that we can no longer stand in the way of a member who decides to go that route because of this biblical reason. At that point, we throw up our arms in despair and say, let providence take its course. Let providence take its course. Thank you very much.
Thank you very much, Pastor. I will come to the end of the second session. I can see that you still want some more. We will have some more after lunch. I invite Deacon Matafwali to come and just direct us on lunch.
Good afternoon, everyone. This is really for housekeeping. Lunch is ready. If you look behind you, our friends are getting ready, so you don't have to drive home or somewhere else to have lunch. It will be served in that corner there. quite subsidized. Then secondly, I think our brother did mention that the conveniences are right outside. When you walk outside to your right, you will find the toilets, the ladies and the gents as well. Just a point of emphasis, our ladies will be hosting a rally next year, a ladies rally. So they are fundraising. So that Munkoyo that you see, it's rare. It's for that special purpose. So please do support them. They are also selling a few additional snacks. So like I said, there's a variety for everyone to choose from. Please do take time and they'll tell you the price. They are not so much. Everyone can afford. If you can't, please do see me at some point. Thank you very much.
Thank you very much. Just an addition, if you're here and you cannot afford the lunch, maybe you're a student or in those lines, you can see me and we can make arrangements for that. So if you can't afford the lunch but you are here, you can see me and we can make arrangements for that. Okay. All right, so I'll invite our brother Drepa to come back and pray for the lunch, and we'll close the session and we'll be free to go and eat.
Shall we pray? Our gracious Father, we continue, Lord, to be thankful to you for the way you have undertaken for us during this session, O God, to learn about marriage, divorce, and remarriage later on in the day. We pray, Lord, that you bless the provision of food that you blessed us with. We receive it with thanksgiving, O God, and we continue to look up to you, O Lord, for the rest of this session. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you very much. As we go out, please note that we have a box for questions. It will be seated here at the front. So if you will be feeling shy later on to ask, you can write it down and put it in the box here so that we can, at the appropriate time, read it out. We're free to go for lunch. Thank you.